Many, many years ago, I heard Brother Jesse Jenkins preach the lesson that I'm going to preach this morning. Hope I can do as good or near about as good as he did. Nevertheless, the point is that I was greatly benefited by the study. When I decided to preach it here some weeks or months ago and worked on it again, I sent a copy to Jeff. I said, guess where I got this lesson? He said, I don't know. I said, from you. He said, well, he said, I got it from Robert Turner. So where'd Robert Turner get it? I don't know. It really doesn't make any difference. It's a lesson that's been very helpful to me down through the years. When I saw the concept that was presented, I think it's accurate. And I hope that it will be beneficial for the members of this congregation. We have a number of young men in the congregation who in years to come, the Lord willing, will be leaders among God's people. Understanding this concept will help you greatly. We have men in the audience who serve as elders here. And they need to, we all need to understand this concept to guard God's church from apostasy. Now you'll see I have some verses at the top of the chart that I was going to use as I began the lesson. But I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians 11, where Michael did this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we, this morning gathered here, we have some unleavened bread that we say we partake in memory of Christ, of his body, his death. Why unleavened bread? Was this decided by some synod made up of church leaders in years past? Sam's been leading us in a study of Calvinism and some of the prominent doctrines that are held in Calvinism and believed throughout the denominational world were decided on and framed and organized by a synod way back in the 1600s. Is that how we came to partake of unleavened bread? Would it be your choice or mine? Same thing with the fruit of the vine. And what difference would it make if we had some bread, maybe that was bread you liked better, maybe some good French bread with garlic on it, and then we could all really enjoy saying hello to one another after services. But why not that? What difference would it make as long as we are doing it in memory of Christ? Well, the answer is right here in the passage that Michael referred to, 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about the bread and the fruit of the vine. But in verse 23 is the key. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that. And so here's why you do what you do, the way you do it, when you do it. I received it from the Lord. And now I'm teaching you, the brethren at Corinth, the church that meets there on the first day of the week, how they're to observe that memorial. And those who respect that this letter was written by an ambassador of the king, you'll note back in chapter 11, verse 2, he said, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the tradition just as I delivered them to you. And so it's this ambassador of the king who delivered these things, handed them down to the brethren. If you go back to the first verse of this letter, we do have this up on the chart in front of you. In chapter 1, verse 1, he begins the letter to them by saying, Paul, called as an apostle, an ambassador, if you please, a divine sent messenger authorized by Jesus Christ, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus was still with the apostles in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, he told them they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not literal thrones, but talking about the role that they would have. And sure enough, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when you read about these Christians who obeyed the gospel, some 3,000 were baptized that day. The very next verse, Acts chapter 2:42, said they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And so if we respect Jesus Christ, we must respect his ambassadors and we must respect what they delivered down to us as to how we're to worship, how we're to work, and how the church is to be organized. And so we have a great departures in religion today under the name of Christianity. There are people who say they believe in Jesus Christ but really do not even respect this book as the Word of God. There are people who say they are Christians and churches who are called Christians who error in major teachings about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the nature of man, about salvation. And then there are those who might agree with this book and what it teaches about that, but vary in the nature of the church and what it is and why God set it up, what its work is to be and what its organization or government is to be. Are there any of those areas that we have liberty to ignore what the apostles have set up? And obviously the answer is no. And so we're going to concentrate on one of those areas in our study this morning. And the reason we need to do it is because this is what was delivered, because this was apostles' doctrine, because this is what the early churches were taught about how God set up this arrangement of Christians working together in what we call the local church. Now, on the chart before you, I have something that I can't point to the Word of God and read to you about it. It's just not found there. But one of the ways in which churches are governed is a universal form of government. That is, all those who are saved, in their view, the saved people in this particular group or church, are under a centralized oversight. The greatest probably example of this is the Roman Catholic Church. And so all Catholics, wherever they are, and on this chart you see I've got some blue circles that represents the parishes, and the little dots in the circle represent the people in those parishes. So whether the parishes or the individual Catholics within the parishes, throughout the world, wherever they live, whatever language they speak, they are under the authority, under the government of the universal head, the Pope. Now, the funds that are collected from Catholics, while all of them may not go to Rome, and while the Pope may not weigh in on every single dollar that is raised, ultimately, how those funds are spent are under the oversight and subject to the jurisdiction of the Pope. When he speaks ex cathedra, which means from the chair, then that's a law that is to be respected by every Catholic. And many people are not aware of the fact, but it's in Catholic doctrine that they not only claim to have authority over all Catholics, they claim to have authority over all people who claim to be Christians, whether they're Roman Catholics or not. In years past, they endeavored to enforce that. They can't because they don't have that civil power today, but that is, strangely it may seem, Catholic doctrine. So this is one form of church government. And in this form of church government, you see the three things that we have on the chart. You have universal oversight. So all is under the oversight of this centralized head we know as the Pope. All of the work is universal work. In other words, when you have a church school or some other mission of the church, it's not that particular parish's work in and of itself. It's the work of the church universally, the Roman Catholic Church. It's a universal work and under its jurisdiction. The same thing is true with the treasury. There's not a treasury over here in this parish that they govern and they don't have to answer to anybody about how that money is spent. That's not the case. That's under the oversight of the universal head, which, of course, in this case, is the Pope. And so we ask the question, what's wrong with this? Millions and millions of people are involved in it and have been for centuries. What's wrong with it? If people are brought to think about Jesus, if people are thought to want to go to heaven, if people are taught that there's a God, what's wrong with it? The thing that's wrong with it is where we started. It's not what the apostles delivered. It's not according to the pattern that Jesus Christ authorized these men to give for the work of God's people. Therefore, I can't turn to a verse and say, look, here's how this was done in the first century. There just is none. Well, there's a second form of church government. It's different from the first. It can be called the brotherhood arrangement. I'm using these examples not because we're trying to hurt anybody or pick on anybody. They're just illustrative of what we're saying, and none should be offended if we represent them correctly. After these things I mentioned about the Roman Catholic Church, I've got this all documented in Roman Catholic Works, so if anybody's interested, I can give you the resources for that. But this Methodist Church now is different. The Methodist Church, like the United Methodist Church, does not claim to have jurisdiction over all Christians. They do not claim that, over all saved people. They claim to have jurisdiction over those people who are in those churches in the Methodist Brotherhood. And so you have these various Methodist churches, and you see we have that represented on the chart with these green circles inside the big blue circle. And these green circles represent individual Methodist churches with the people inside the churches. Now, that's the Methodist Brotherhood, if you please. Now, those churches in that brotherhood do not have local autonomy or self-government. Instead, there is a brotherhood oversight. They have conferences, and through these conferences, it is decided what the doctrine will be, how the worship will be conducted, those kind of things. They have schools and colleges and benevolent works. All of this is not the work of one Methodist congregation, but it's the work of all these congregations united together under the Methodist Conference, our brotherhood. This brotherhood gathers these churches together under this oversight. And the same thing is true with the treasury. It's not an individual treasury of each local church. They decide how it's spent, where to send it, or that kind of thing. Ultimately, they are subject to the conference and its decisions about how that money is to be spent. And so, you have the Methodist Brotherhood, which is a collectivity, a body. Collectivity just means you collect into one group, a body of churches that subscribe to the oversight of the Methodist Conference. I can't turn to the Bible and read about that one either. I can't show you anywhere in the Bible that there was some kind of conference to which the churches that you read about in the New Testament subscribed to or sent delegates to or sent money to or recognized the rules that were made. I just can't find it in the New Testament. As far as I can tell, it's just not in the New Testament pattern. It was not delivered by the apostles. It's a later change that happened among those who claim to know and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third kind of government. This one I can read about in the Bible. And we have the scriptures on the chart. You're familiar with these scriptures, the 14th chapter of the book of Acts and the 23rd verse. This is in a section, chapter 13 and 14, where two men, Paul and Barnabas, an apostle and a prophet, they went and they began to preach the gospel. And then they went to the furthest extreme and they started retracing their steps. And as they came back through the churches where they had preached the gospel and Christians had been made and people began to meet, just like we're doing here today, chapter 14 of the book of Acts in verse 23 says they appointed elders for them in every church. Now, the term elders, we find it first in chapter 11 in reference to this particular role these men had, but it's a term that was borrowed from the Jewish background. And while elders is a term that refers to age, it's more than that. It's not just older men. The Jews understood that elders were men who were their representatives and leaders. And when it says they appointed elders for them in every church, it didn't mean they went through and said, you're an old man, you're an old man, you're an old man. But rather that these were their spiritual leaders or governors in these particular churches. These men, of course, as you know, in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 28 and verse 17, Paul was called to himself the elders of the church at Ephesus. So this is a different one from those mentioned there in Acts chapter 14. And he's with the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. So they're called overseers. The other word for that is bishops. synonymous terms. To shepherd, the synonymous word is pastors. So you got these six words. You got presbyters, synonymous with elders, overseers, synonymous with bishops, shepherds, synonymous with pastors. All of them referred in the New Testament, not now, but in the New Testament, they referred to the same group of men. And so these men were the ones, he said, guard yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So they are identified in a fellowship with the church at Ephesus, verse 17. And their oversight, he says, be overseers. Their work of shepherding the flock was concerned with that particular group where they had fellowship. Not the church in Antioch, not the church in Corinth, not the church in Philippi, but that particular group. And so we use the term local. I can't turn to the word local church in the Bible, but I can show the concept. I couldn't do that with the other arrangements. The locality of Ephesus, those brethren who met in that locality, had a fellowship. That was the local church in Ephesus. And each one of these other churches, represented by the green circles, had elders, as you can see from Acts 14 and 23. And in every case, the jurisdiction of those men was limited to the group among which they had fellowship. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, and so it's interesting when you look at Acts 14, you have an apostle, the apostle Paul, and a prophet, Barnabas. And then in Acts 17, chapter 20, verse 17, you have the apostle Paul. And remember, we started out with the authority that Jesus Christ delegated to these men to set up how his people were to work and worship together. And here we have 1 Peter 5, another apostle, but yet we have conformity, the same pattern as to how churches are to be governed. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. Which one? And so Peter writes this to brethren spread throughout a number of areas. Well, which flock are they to oversee? Could the elders in this place, you notice, and you go back to chapter 1 of the Peter's letter here, and you know in the first few verses, he said, verse 1, that he's writing to those throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Well, can the elders in Cappadocia oversee the churches in Galatia? No. And there were evidently several churches in Galatia. Which one did this church over here, the elders there, which of those churches in Galatia were they to oversee? Here's the answer in chapter 5 and verse 2. The one among you, over the which, as some version will translate one of these two verses. So there's the idea of fellowship. And once again, you see what we call, we've termed this local autonomy. We're familiar with automatic washing machines, automatic automobiles. That is, you don't have to shift it. You don't have to go with the clothes and get the wringer and put the clothes and turn the rollers. Automatic. Autonomous is self-governing. A washing machine is automatic, self-running. A car that's automatic, self-shifting. And a church that's autonomous, the last part of the word means law, is self-governing. And so we get that from biblical passages. Autonomy, self-government. Each local church that had elders was self-governing. And there was no brotherhood oversight. There was certainly no universal oversight. It was purely on a local basis. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, I know that we're familiar with the idea of several churches in a community, and there may have been some cases like that in the New Testament. But here in this first century on the island of Crete, evidently there was a church in various, a church in this city, a church in that city, a church in another city. And you see in Titus 1:5, he said, I left you in Crete so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. City is put for the church in the city. And then you see he's to appoint elders in every church. And these are the men who we've read about in these other verses who are to have oversight. So clearly you see the idea of local oversight. They had local work. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes this letter from prison. And in chapter 2 and verse 25, he said, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and your fellow searcher, a soldier, who is also your messenger and minister, your apostle, as it were. When Epaphroditus went and did what he did for Paul, as sent by the church at Philippi, that was the church at Philippi's messenger or apostle, and he was doing the work for that particular church. That was a means by which. He was their agent through which they served Paul. Look down at verse 30. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. His work did not represent the church at Corinth or the churches in Galatia or any universal group or any brotherhood group. He was an agent of the church in Philippi to go there and minister to the apostle, and that's what he did. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he talks about how this church early on began to help him in his work in the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 15, he said, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. So it was their fellowship with Paul. Rocky at the table this morning talked about the 14 men that we have fellowship with. Now those men may have fellowship with other churches, but that's independent of the work that we do with those men. Our fellowship with those men is between the man of this congregation, just like it was here in the case of Philippi. So it was local oversight and local work and local treasury, whatever they sent to the apostle in Philippi. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see about a collection that was being taken up to help needy Christians. And in chapter 16 and verse 1, he writes to the church in Corinth, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So you see this is a pattern throughout the churches. And he said, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whoever you may approve, I'll send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If you're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it is so strongly indicated that this was their gift. Even though the churches in Galatia and the church in Macedonia were also contributing to the needy Christians in Jerusalem, it's very clear that the contribution this church made was this church's contribution, and that's why Paul was concerned. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he said, you need to get this money ready that you pledged. He wrote the 1 Corinthians letter fall of 57, and then in the summer of 57, 58, in the spring of 57, and then later in that same year, he wrote the second letter, and they had not got the money ready, and he was on his way there. He did not want to arrive there at Corinth, having told the Macedonians, these people have been ready since last year to contribute to this, and the money's not there. But if it had been a brotherhood treasury or a universal treasury, it would not have reflected so much on the fact of these particular people and their pledge and desire and fellowship and the giving. This was an individual contribution by the church in Philippi. They chose the messenger to carry their particular funds. It was their work. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, this is very clear here when Paul said, I robbed other churches by taking wages of them to serve you. When Paul went to work in Corinth, other churches helped him. But if this was a brotherhood fellowship, then Corinth would have had a part of it if they were part of the brotherhood. But clearly he said this thing was out of order. It's not the way it should have been. That's why he used the term rob. He wasn't using the term rob literally. But it was to indicate that really I should have been supported by you, but I wasn't. I was supported by other churches. That was his choice. But you can see again the individual nature of these treasuries. That there was the Corinthian treasury and the Philippian treasury and other churches' treasury, the Macedonian treasury, the churches in Galatia. Each one of those had their own treasury. And so there was local oversight and local work and local treasury. Now that you can read about in the New Testament. Now, our next chart is an amalgamation of the last two that we've talked about. In this particular chart, we see that there is a combination of the brotherhood type oversight and the local church type oversight, and these are amalgamated or put together. And to illustrate it, what I've chosen to do is take the Southern Baptist Convention, not all Baptists, but this particular group of Baptist churches that work under the Southern Baptist Convention. So the Southern Baptist Convention, what this is, it's an association or group, if you want to call it that, or body, a collective, if you want to call it that, of Southern Baptist churches who agree, nobody forces them, but they agree to work through the Southern Baptist Convention. And so the two little green circles represent individual Baptist churches, like might be in your community. And so inside each church, of course, are the Baptist people. And these two churches, representing maybe thousands, might contribute funds to the Southern Baptist Convention. And they may send delegates, because the Southern Baptist Convention will decide how those funds are to be spent. And that Southern Baptist Convention may train preachers. I may build colleges to train preachers. It's not the work of the Baptist Church over here on Corner A on First Street. This is the work of the Southern Baptist Convention that the Baptist Church on Corner A may contribute funds to. And so they build a college to train preachers. Maybe they put on a radio program. They use the money that had been contributed by these various churches under the direction of the Southern Baptist Convention. They may build homes for orphans or those kind of things. And so what you have now is a brotherhood oversight and a brotherhood work and a brotherhood treasury. But Southern Baptist churches will argue for local autonomy. I have letters in my files where they've said that. You can go read their literature. Unlike the Methodist churches, who are governed by the conference as to who their preacher's going to be and what their service is going to be like, those kind of things. Baptist Church said, we select our preacher. We'll decide what to do with our funds. We'll decide the order of our service. We are autonomous, self-governing. They are to some extent. They do have local oversight. They do have local work. They do have local treasury. But it's amalgamated. Part of their funds will go to the Southern Baptist Convention if they're part of this association. And they'll send delegates to the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, when they send funds to that convention and send delegates, what's done with those funds is not the decision of that local church. They can have their vote. Their delegate can speak. But it's the decision of the Southern Baptist Convention. If you've ever contributed to a mutual funds for an investment purpose, and you send funds to the mutual fund organization, they decide what stocks to buy, when to sell them, that kind of thing. That's not your decision. You have surrendered that much oversight. You can decide whether to give or not. You can decide to withdraw your funds or not. But to that extent, you have surrendered your local autonomy over which stocks to buy, how long to keep them, that kind of thing. That's what you have in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I couldn't read a scripture to you when we talked about brotherhood oversight, brotherhood arrangement. And I certainly can't read a scripture that amalgamates that unscriptural arrangement with somewhat of a scriptural arrangement. But it's satisfying to the hearts of Baptist preachers, for example, that know that the Bible teaches local autonomy. And so we can claim local autonomy, at the same time practice brotherhood oversight and brotherhood work and brotherhood treasury. And be careful, don't accuse all Baptist churches of this. The missionary Baptist churches, for example, would not agree with this. They might, if they were in the audience today, they might be saying, amen. So be careful about charging anybody that's a Baptist with believing that. I'm just saying that's one of the things that's found. You say, well, what does that have to do with us? That's the Southern Baptist Convention. Have you ever seen anything like this among brethren? You know, I've never seen anything like universal oversight among brethren. I've never seen brotherhood oversight among brethren in the sense that they set up some kind of oversight that claims the right to oversee every single church and every fund that's contributed and appoint preachers in all the churches. But now you notice these two charts are identical except for the name. I don't normally use overhead, but I thought this time would be a good time to do it. So here's Southern Baptist Convention. We're just going to... You ever watched Dragnet? The names have been changed to protect the innocent? Well, we're not changing the name to protect the innocent. It's to reveal the guilty. Now, here we have, instead of the Southern Baptist Convention, we have a different term. We're going to call it the sponsoring church. Somebody said, you can't read about the Southern Baptist Convention in the Bible. I agree. Where do you read about the sponsoring church in the Bible? Now remember, we don't have to have that phrase, but we have to have that concept. We can read about a church, and we can read about churches. But where do you ever read in the New Testament about churches, individual local churches, forming an association through which they have brotherhood oversight, brotherhood work, and brotherhood treasury? Now, please understand that my brethren who are involved in this, some of them can preach excellent lessons on local church autonomy. Good lessons. And if you ask them if they believe in local oversight, local work, local treasury, they would say yes. But in fact, when they contribute funds to the sponsoring church, to that degree, they surrender the oversight of those funds and how they're used and where they're spent. I have an article, found it many years ago. Some of you are too young to know about it maybe, but called A Herald of Truth. It was a worldwide radio program. It was overseen by the Abilene Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. At one time, thousands of churches, I say thousands, I know at least one time 1,500, maybe more, contributed to it. And there was an article that I had where an advocate of that, a fellow who believed it was okay, said that elders of the church at Howland Avenue in Abilene had two important works. One, the oversight of the local church. Two, the oversight of the Herald of Truth. What does that tell you? That it's an admission, although that's not what it's meant to be, it's an admission of the fact that when they oversee those funds that churches contribute, they are not functioning as elders. You can call them elders all you want to. You can call my van out there a Mercedes-Benz, but it doesn't make it one. And so what happens is you have these funds that are contributed to the quote-unquote sponsoring church, and they take those funds, and maybe they do good work with it. The Baptist churches may do good work with their money when they set up these schools. The Catholic church may do good work with their money when they take money from all Catholics all over the world and do some good things. The question is it according to the apostles' doctrine? And look, if this is wrong, the Southern Baptist Convention, is this okay if we put Churches of Christ on it? Am I missing something? Is it not exactly the same thing? An amalgamation of the brotherhood and the local form of oversight, and one is just as scriptural as the other. Now, my brethren who practice that will preach against denominationalism and probably preach some good lessons and would probably be offended if you said they have formed a denomination. Now, the word denomination has a number of different meanings. I know you've never heard the term that words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel, and there's a lot of passengers on the bus, but there's a number of different definitions for denomination. But here's one of them. This is from the Webster Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary of 1970, and you can find it similar in later dictionaries. Not all of them have this one, but this is a definition of the word denomination. And one definition is a religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body a number of local congregations. Will you back up with me just a moment? Two charts. What is the Southern Baptist denomination? It's the uniting of local churches under a single legal and administrative head to do whatever they do. That's the Southern Baptist denomination. That's what the word means. What is this? Isn't that the Church of Christ denomination? If not, what is it? Here's the definition. Organization of churches united by this common centralized oversight and treasury. And so, this I cannot read about in the Bible. Every church was locally governed, had its local work, had its local fund. And that's what we find in the New Testament. So we're back to where we started our lesson earlier. Here we've got all these passages about the way it was organized in the first century and the need to follow the apostles' doctrine. It'd be fitting to close our study with 2 Timothy chapter 1. You remember one of these passages, Acts chapter 20, that we had up there, 17:28, Paul was meeting with the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus. Timothy was a preacher in the church at Ephesus. Timothy traveled with Paul, and he called him, in fact, his son in the faith. And so he writes a letter to him, talking to him about his work, wrote two letters to him about his work as a gospel preacher. In chapter 1:13 of the passage, I guess nearly everyone in this audience is very familiar with. He said, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Retain the standard of sound words. What does that incorporate? I tell you what, read 1st, 2nd Timothy and see. I know it has something to do with the elders because of 1st Timothy 3. I know it had to do with godly living. I know it had to do with the work of the church, because in 1 Timothy 5 he said there are certain things the church is not to be burdened with. And then, of course, you have Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and all the other things that he taught Timothy. Hold the pattern of sound words. Would that not apply then to the government of the local church? You know, we've been talking about the fact that it's not according to the pattern. That should be enough, even if we can't see the other dangers. But the fact is, you go back in history, in the first and second centuries, where did apostasy arise? In the government of the church, culminating 600 years later in the Pope. But it started in the government of the church. Go back further. Back in Samuel, the days of Samuel, where did apostasy arise? We don't want judges. We want a king. It was in the government of God's people. And in the 1940s, you had the sponsoring church arrangement that arose and divided God's people. And not all, but many of those, because they gave up Bible authority for how they're organized, went far afield. Women preachers, entertainment, you name it. Not all, but some. That's the danger of this. Really, get back to one thing. Hold the pattern of sound words, which you have learned from me, Paul said. So I hope that the lesson will be as beneficial to you. It's something that I've remembered down through the years, as it has been to me. And hopefully to the men who will lead this congregation in years to come, or some other churches, you can use this concept, this biblical concept, to hold the pattern that God has set forth.